We continue in the Gospel of Matthew as we now approach the crucifixion of Christ. Been walking with these guys for 3 years, and now they are preparing the Passover. And with that said, you know what? We'll just wait a minute. I want to make sure I get on the right page here. There's an opportunity, as I was just saying to some people in the lobby, an opportunity tonight to keep the main thing, and we would reset. And this is the place you always get reset. You come to the cross. Just get to the cross, and you just know what he's done and what it means, what he has done. And so tonight what we're going to do is I'm just going to teach straight through this all the way to verse 30. And then as we're worshiping, then you just come up on your own and take of the elements as, you know, just as you so... just between you and the Lord, when you want to do it, as we're just worshiping the Lord. So we're going to have an extended time of worship tonight with that. We are, what is it, verse 17. So let's pray. Lord, what a great time to be here with the brothers and sisters and to share at your table, and to understand what that table means. And Lord, as you have instructed us to do this in remembrance of you, and Paul told the Corinthians that this is what you do, this is how you do it, this is why you do it, I pray that it would have a great impact on our lives and that we would grasp the significance of it all. So Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood that washes away all sin. And just what you went through to save people like us. Lord, one day we're going to see you face to face, and I know we're going to see the scars, and you and those scars will be the most beautiful things in heaven we've ever imagined. So, Lord, bless us here according to your mercy and according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened, so we're in chapter 26, verse 17, if anybody doesn't know. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Understand the timing here. It is the first day of the month of Nisan. It relates to between March and April, and that kind of changes in our calendar yearly, but... They were going to prepare the Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, same feast, just the two different names. God gave both those names to it back in chapter 12 of Exodus. And there in Jerusalem on that day, there were pilgrims from everywhere coming into Israel, coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover as was required by the law, as required by God. When he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, as you read in the Old Testament in Exodus, that when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God had sent many plagues to the land of Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go and set them free. And they, after nine plagues, Pharaoh was still not convinced. But after the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn, then he was convinced, and the Israelites were set free. And they were able to run out of the trouble of Egypt, and the Lord brought them into the wilderness where he gave them the law and then would later bring them into the promised land. And so that's, you know, but what God told them in chapter 12 of Exodus, he says, "All right, this is what you're going to do. Tonight is the Passover." And it's also called Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a seven-day feast where they were to eat unleavened bread for that entire week. And unleavened bread was a part of this feast because, as you know, practically speaking, as God told them that they were to... Take all of the leaven out of their houses because they didn't have time for their bread to rise. But as we look through, because they had to run out in haste, but as we look through the scriptures, we also notice that leaven represents sin. And so the entire picture of the Passover was that he goes, okay, now is the 10th plague, and it is death of the firstborn on the Egyptians. Now, many of you know this. We're just going to go over it briefly. God told Moses to tell the Israelites, look, God is judging Egypt. This is how you get out of it, and this is how you get out of God's judgment, but also how you get out of Egypt. And you are to take a lamb and bring it into your house for 5 days. And then on the fifth day, you kill the lamb. The lamb has to be perfect. And you take the blood of that lamb and you put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And God says, when I come over to judge Egypt, that is to kill the firstborn of all of Egypt, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thus the term Passover. We hear it all the time. We hear, the Jews and the Passover. We're celebrating the Passover. Understand, Passover means I'm passing over you in judgment. I'm going to judge people, but not you. And so it was when God did this with them, and it's very important that we understand that this is all about the blood. We're going to talk about the blood tonight. That he said, when I see the blood applied as I had told you to apply it, then I will pass over you. He didn't say, when I see Jews, I'll pass over you. When I see good people, I'll pass over you. When I see religious people, I'll pass over you. No, one thing that God was looking for was the blood of the Lamb. That's it. Now, they were instructed, even as, I love it when Moses lays it on all of them, after God lays it on Moses, Moses lays it on the people there. He says, this will be the first day of the month for you. This is the first month of the year for you. In other words, new beginnings right now. And you're going to do this every year. Before they had even done it, God let them know, this is going to be an annual celebration, an annual feast, and it's going to be a raucous feast because this is the great happiness of your deliverance. You will remember, your kids will say, why are we doing this? Why are we having this feast? Why do we have to do this for 7 days, eat unleavened bread and kill the lamb and eat the lamb, eat the roasted lamb and then all the other little things that went on with the Passover. When your children ask, God said, then you tell them how God passed over you in judgment. And so the Passover was remembering where you were, how you got out, and who got you out. And so the Passover, in effect, was indeed their testimony, their story about who they used to be, but who they are now because of what? The blood of the Lamb. So they are celebrating this year after year after year, and 1,500 years later, Jesus shows up. What they didn't understand was that they were celebrating this year after year after year as to remember, but they were also celebrating the future, that God would send his only son as the Lamb to be sacrificed, and when his blood is applied, then you'll be set free from your sins. So that's what the Passover is. And so here they are. The disciples are just doing what good Jews do. They're just saying, okay, Jesus, here we are in Jerusalem, and it's the Passover. Where are we supposed to have this Passover? Remember, Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head. So where do you go? Whose house do you go to? And so they were confused. Where are we going to do it this year? And so it says in verse 18, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. This is similar to 5 days prior when he told two guys to go out and get a donkey. You know, he goes, go into the town, you're going to see the guy, you see two donkeys tied up, you know, just get the donkey and And he's going to, and somebody's going to say, why are you taking it? The master has need of it. And then he's going to let you go. And so that could have been, and we talked about this before, that could have been something that Jesus had prepared beforehand with this guy, or Jesus did the Star Wars thing, right? Where it was just the guy just was watching his donkeys go away and said, hey, where are you going with those? And then, you know, the disciples went like this or so. I don't know. And but here, Jesus has one man in mind. The rest of them, and why I believe he is called a certain man, is because John and Peter, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 8, because it gives a little more detail on this, were the two guys that went to this guy's house. And Matthew, recording this, kind of lets us know that this was almost like a quiet conversation between the Lord and these two disciples. Just saying, hey, you know, I want you to go over to this guy's house. What's the guy's name? Well, his name is, you know, whatever. You know, he was a certain man. It wasn't just anybody. I think that what this tells us, that Jesus did prepare this ahead of time with this guy. And he didn't do the Star Wars thing with this guy, because it was a certain man, a certain situation that, anyway, but you see, he says, you go to that guy and tell him, the teacher, that Jesus says, my time is at hand. This certain man seems like he knew more than the disciples did. My time? The Passover wasn't anybody's time, but all of Israel's time. It was God's time. It was all, and so for Jesus to come right out and say, you know, relay a message to this man, my time is at hand. The man had to know that the Passover had something to do with Jesus. Remember what the disciples knew. They knew nothing. Was it because Jesus told them nothing? No, it's because they don't hear very well. They're kind of like us. He said it to them over and over and over again, what he was going to do. He even tells them, look, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. You guys are my friends, my best friends. He says, this is what's going to happen. They're going to crucify me. And it bounced right off of them. They didn't want to hear that. Meanwhile, Mary seemed to know what was up with Jesus. She had anointed him with oil. And he said, she did this for my burial, because she's the only one who listens to me. You know, she knows what I was going to do. But the disciples don't know. And somehow, some way, I think this certain man knew what was up. It's my time. My time. This was the time. This was, as Jesus says in John chapter 13, now the judgment of the world, and now it's going to happen. You see, Jesus came for one reason, to pay our debt. You know, he did a lot of great things, and a lot of fun things, right? You know, he fed 5,000, and he calmed the seas. He healed a lot of people. Cast out demons, opened the eyes of the blind, did a lot of teaching, but he didn't come to do any of that. He came for one reason, to pay our debt, because we got a problem. Just as some, you know, we all think that our problem is, you know, something that he could just heal with a touch, and that would be like, if you can't see, that your problem is that you can't see, and he gives you sight, well, that means you're going to have sight until you die and be separated from God. You see, no matter what Jesus did, it was always just a temporary fix in a material world. But there was an eternal fix when he went to the cross. He didn't come here to pacify us on the way to death. He came here to sacrifice himself, to take our punishment upon himself so that we could live forever. That's what is meant by my time. I'm ready to do what I came to do, Jesus says. And it begins with the Passover feast. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Now, understand the feasts of the Jews. They weren't a feast like you and I do a feast. Now, me, having gone to probably 4,000 Mexican weddings, that's how many cousins I have. But you know, the Mexican Catholic weddings, we would party from, you know, about 1 in the afternoon to, you know, maybe 9 or 10 at night. You know what? That's nothing. That's child's play compared to what the Jews would do. The Jews knew how to have a party. The Jews would party day and night, night and day, take a little nap and wake up and go right back to the table. This is what would take place at these feasts. And so when I say this, I want to keep that in mind, because when you try to figure out the chronology of when certain things are said or when certain things happen within this meal, you know, you read through each of the Gospels and it's a little crooked here, a little crooked there. I think it would be like you and me telling a story of an all-day party that we went to. And it would be difficult to get it all in its proper order. But one thing for sure, it all happened. And that's really the main thing. So they're sitting down to eat, and they've been eating, and they're just enjoying the Passover meal. When Jesus says, "Hey guys, I got something to tell you. Listen, one of you is going to betray me." They were exceedingly sorrowful because they loved him with all their heart. They believed the other guys in the room loved him with all their heart. And this being one of my favorite passages of Scripture, you hear me bring this up a lot, that they, I tell you what, this is the, you talk about the good hearts of the disciples. I would say this is the moment they all had good hearts. That's the only moment, I think. You know, I think this is the only time where they really scored. They did, like, and that was they actually believed that within each of them, within myself, I have the capacity to blow it. I have the capacity to not just blow it, but to betray the man who opened the eyes of the blind, the man who took care of me, the man who saved me in the storm, the man who gave me the ability to go out and lay hands on people that they would be healed and cast out demons and preach the gospel. These 12 guys are going, "Wait a minute, one of us is going to betray you?" And then suddenly they're thinking, "Oh no, I hope it's not me." Now, most people that I know, unfortunately, would say, "Not me. I'm going to follow you through the end." In fact, Peter would, right? Peter saying, you know, he says, "You're all going to scatter." He goes, "Yeah, they will, but I won't." But here, even Peter talking about betrayal, every one of them, "Is it me? Is it me?" Now, what we know, you know, if you only know very little about the Bible, you know that Judas was the bad guy. And when we see the Jesus movies, there are parts of these Jesus movies that are really good and other parts that are just so horribly done. And one of the most horrible parts of the Jesus movies from the past, I don't know about the later ones, But I remember when they're introducing the disciples, you know, they just pan to each face of the disciple, you know, and they do it with a British accent and the whole thing, you know. You know, they say, "Simon, who is called Peter, Levi, James and John," you know, and they show each the face. They go, "Holy and Judas Iscariot. And he's going. Judas Iscariot didn't look like that. Judas Iscariot looked better than the rest of them. I think Peter looked like that. I know I look like that sometimes, you know. God's looking at me, I'm going, no, 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 no. But the fact is this, we all think everybody knew that Judas was a scoundrel. He said, well, yeah, but didn't it say, you know, in chapter 13 that he had the money box? Actually, it was in chapter 13, something else about the money box in chapter 13 of John. But earlier, it said that you know, Judas used to steal out of that box. That means they knew, right? No, it was after the fact that they realized that he had. But Judas was entrusted with the money. Who could be more trustworthy than Judas? Judas was the one who complained when all that oil was wasted on Jesus. He could have fed the poor because the poor, you know, the poor. Judas was one of the holy guys. And so when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, we all picture the disciples couldn't just pointing at Judas. That's Judas. Or Peter. But not me. Okay, with that said, please, all of us, please, if you ever want to just stay out of trouble, the best thing you could possibly do is to understand that you are capable of getting yourself in trouble. It's that simple. It's the whole business of holding onto the handrail going up and down the stairs. You're walking up and down the stairs. I don't use the handrail because I don't fall. Right. You know, and next thing you know, you're waking up in the hospital. But you hold on to the handrail because you think you might. Just like you and I hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ because you think you might fall if you don't hold on to him, because you're right. Don't ever think you're incapable of sin. And so the disciples were like, oh no, is it me? And they meant it. They're exceedingly sorrowful. It wasn't like, oh, that sounds like a real bummer, Lord. Could you pass the unleavened bread? No, the meal stopped at this point. The meal stopped. Jesus had a way of making things really uncomfortable. You know, they're probably all laughing in the middle of their party, and all of a sudden he says this, and they all just stop dead in their tracks. And they believe it to be true that one of them will, otherwise they wouldn't have been sorrowful. Is it me? Is it me? And he answered and said, he is he who dipped his hand with me in the dish. Let's read it again. He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. This is said in each of the versions of this. That would be Mark 14 and Luke 22. That he, and it appears that what he is saying is that right there at that very moment, they're dipping their bread in the dish together. And he goes, it's the one who's dipping his bread in the dish with me. Which would have just been the end of the story. Wouldn't they have all said, whoa, and Judas is going, But you know, the story goes on, and he's not yet really revealed. So what are you trying to say? What I'm trying to say is that, remember, they've been sitting here a long time, and everybody dips into that same dish. You see, everybody is eating of that same bread. I think Jesus is making a point, saying, you know, even intensifying the problem. He says, one of you will betray me. They go, oh, is it me? Is it me? And Jesus is really saying to all of them, yes, it's one of you. Somebody who has dipped into the dish. Now, in the East, eating a meal together is to be one with. You do not eat with enemies. You do not eat with an enemy. And you break off the same piece of bread and you share that piece of bread, and because that same piece of bread is in me and is in you, we say we are one. It is a big deal to them. You and me, we, our culture, we don't place that type of importance on the meal, but they did. And Jesus is saying this: whoever betrays me is somebody who has been dipping in the same dish with me. We have been very close. Think about the prophecy of Psalm 55, verse 13, where David says, you know, prophesying, you know, it wasn't an enemy who hurt me, but a friend, my equal. Somebody I went to in the throng with, to the temple. We were buddies. We were tight. And see, I could handle it if an enemy were to come against me, but my best friend came against me. And so I think Jesus is really solidifying that point that, now listen, guys, one of you will betray me, but listen, I love all of you, and you've all been my best friends. In fact, look at us dipping into the dish together. It says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Now, they've all been saying it, and this is what, and he says, yep, you've said it, you, mm-hmm. It's you. Okay, now we know that it is him. It is Judas. Do the rest of them know? You know what? Look at every one of these accounts. And they're still clueless. In fact, in John chapter 13, which I brought up earlier, now I'm bringing it up at the right time. Jesus says, and it's not recorded in these, but Jesus said one more thing to Judas, and this is amazing. He says, it is the one I give a piece of bread to. Now, at that point, it's clear. He says, is it me? Yes, it's you. And then Jesus tells Judas, go, do what you do, do it quickly. After all of that, all of the 12 are there. They're looking at the whole scene. Jesus gives them the piece of bread. Is it me? Yes. And he goes, and Jesus says, go do it quickly. And he runs. And they thought he was supposed to go buy some supplies for the Passover because he had the money. They were clueless as to what Judas was up to. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But let me tell you about that piece of bread that was handed to Judas. It is the one I give the piece of bread to. I learned this from Jay McCarl, who came and did our biblical dinner with us. He did the Galilean wedding with us, and a lot of great information there about the customs of the Jews. And one of the customs of the Passover meal, or maybe even any meal with the Jews, is that whenever you are at the table with somebody that maybe there's something between you, maybe there's been a little issue, or maybe a big issue, but you're eating at the same table, and it's like, you have to get this right. And so if somebody had sinned against you, you would actually take a piece of the bread and hand it to the person. Because, you know, come on, we're eating, we're just, you know, we're, you know, you can pass it around and do that kind of stuff. But Jesus took it and he handed it to Judas. And when you hand it to somebody and you're doing that, what you're saying to them is, I hold nothing against you. I love you. I forgive you. And you see, Jesus, knowing what Judas was going to do, said, I love you, Judas. And Judas could have at that point actually repented and not done what he did. But instead he went on and did it. Now you say, oh, does that mean that Judas is in heaven? No, Judas is not in heaven. He never repented. He felt horrible. But then he went and offed himself. But he would not repent. But Jesus gave every opportunity to Judas throughout the entire meal. And as William Barclay puts it, the only weapon Jesus ever had was the weapon of love. And it was a weapon that could fight better than any other weapon. You and I would look at Judas and say, you loser, and just pound him. And Jesus took a piece of bread and said, I love you. Judas, his mind blown. And Jesus says, go on, go do your thing. And he was gone. But I want you to know that the Last Supper that we are going to partake in here tonight, the Last Supper actually took place before Judas left. Some people say that Judas wasn't there, but he actually shared in communion with the Lord. I think that's important that we understand that Jesus loved these guys so much that even knowing that there was a fake in the crowd, he loved the fake. He didn't pretend to love the fake. He loved the fake. And for any of the fakes in the church today, God loves you fakes. He loves you so much. And then maybe one day you'd realize or repent from whatever that is. As we know, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. But I'm telling you, like I said, he's not pretending to love fake people. He just loves fake people. Is he okay with fake people? No. But he loves you. Man. Amazing. Amazing thing. As Jesus said, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it's written. So Jesus is saying, now look, prophecies are going to be fulfilled. I came here to die on the cross for you guys. And one of the avenues to that cross happens to be a guy that's hanging with me for 3 years, and he's going to turn me over to the bad guys. So without Judas, Jesus isn't going to be crucified. No, I think he could have been crucified, but this is the plan that God had set in place. And say, okay, well then Judas was a victim of God's plan. He was just kind of going blindfold through God's plan here. No, you can't call him a victim because Judas was only doing what a million other guys would have done. It was like, oh, I'll sell out for $30. I'll follow Jesus until there's a better offer. Had Judas not done it, there'd have been a line of volunteers to play the part of Judas. So let's not feel like Judas was just some sort of unfortunate puppet in God's plan. Not at all. Judas was just being Judas. Though God gave him every opportunity to be born again. And so it'd be better if that man wasn't born. I'll tell you what, that's because Judas, he's telling us right here that Judas will not have eternal life. In fact, when we know that when Judas has that regret, he runs to the chief priests and he throws the money at their feet. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they say, yeah, that's your problem. And then Judas, instead of running back to Christ, he runs to a tree and hangs himself. Man. And so, as they were eating, it's amazing because here is, look at all of Jerusalem and the party atmosphere. of Jerusalem, the great celebration of the Passover. Meanwhile, in this one room, you know, and I know that the dynamics of many families at Thanksgiving, you know, there are a lot of real dysfunctional Thanksgiving dinners all over America. And certainly, you know, the Jews being people as well, there had to be dysfunction in a lot of places. But I can't see any greater dysfunction than the one where Jesus was sitting at the table here with Judas. I can't see any greater darkness than in what Judas was planning and doing and what Jesus was planning to do. It's interesting because at this point, I started to realize that we're looking at the Passover now from the perspective or the point of view of the Lamb. In Exodus, we see Passover from the point of view of Israel and of God. But now, we're going to see it from the perspective of the Lamb. I don't know if you follow that. There's a darkness going on. There was a horrible darkness in Egypt 1,500 years before. There was a horrible darkness. But that was Egypt. That was the darkness of Egypt. That was the darkness of all of that. But God was shedding his light to Israel and getting them out. But my question is, what about the lambs that were killed? You know, what about the lamb? You know, they didn't know what was going on. They were just came into the house for 5 days and then they were killed. But this lamb, the Lamb of God, now he sits among sinners knowing that he is to be that sacrificial lamb. And he is going to go to the cross for these people he's sitting with. And as he celebrates this Passover with them, there's still a darkness that's hanging over Jesus that these disciples aren't getting. They're not understanding it at all. Now, some of you say, oh, I don't think there's any darkness over Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. He never has darkness over him. Tell me that when he gets into the garden. He's in the garden crying his eyes out. Sweating like drops of blood. Saying, Father, take this cup from me. You don't think that Jesus experienced darkness? And then imagine the darkness he experienced when he cried out, you know, Father, you know, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus experienced the darkness of all of our sins, the sins of the world on him. So this is a very dark hour for Christ that brings you and me the greatest joy. I don't know, some kind of love. Remember, you are the joy that was set before him and he endured the cross. He looked at you. He looked into the future and saw all of your little faces. And said, these are my people. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. Ah, wait a minute. This was the unleavened bread of the meal, right? And now he's saying, I want every all to y'all eat to eat this. Well, that's what they're saying. Well, that's what we do at Passover. Okay. He says, it's my body. Now they're going, what? What do you mean this is your body? It was in John chapter 6 when he said those difficult things to the multitudes, actually, to the leadership of the Jews, the multitudes and the disciples. He said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no part of me. You know, that's when the disciples said, okay, I'm going to leave. Some of them left and some of them stuck around. And because it was weird. It was truly, if you take him literally, That was insanity, and that was the time to leave. Okay? You know, when your religious leader, he's been leading you all the good places, then all of a sudden he says, okay, now we're going to go rob a bank. You know what I mean? It's time to leave the religion, don't you think? Well, and that's really what it was to some of these people. Why? Because they took him literally. But even later in the chapter, he goes, they didn't understand. He was speaking spiritually. Oh, if they would only listen. But anyway, but now he's saying, take it, eat, this is my body. Now, obviously, not literally his body, as the Catholic Church had taught me, that when the priest gives out the little wafer, that he has changed that into the actual body, the very flesh of God Almighty, the very flesh of Jesus. And that's just plainly not true. That is something that the Catholic Church created, made that up just recently. What is it, in the 50s? 1950-something is when they came up with transubstantiation. So, and then they go to the scripture. Well, he said, this is my body. Well, every time I show anybody a picture of my grandkids, I say, look it, these are my grandkids. It's a picture. It's like, picture is always implied because everybody knows that's a picture. And these guys understood it plainly. Jesus said, look, this is my body, this unleavened bread that you've been eating, and Jesus being unleavened, no sin in him at all. That's why it's unleavened. It's always been a picture of me. I want you to eat it and understand the importance of eating it and ingesting it. Now look, he said that he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, said, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let me just go ahead and read the end, and then I'll go back and get this. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He says, this is the last meal I'm having with you boys. Next time, it's going to be the big party at the end of Revelation. And it's going to be the big party. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I love that. They sung a hymn. You know, think about that. Jesus singing with the disciples. How, I think it happened more than you think it did, because we don't see it a lot, but it just did. It was just something that they did. I mean, you think about all the Psalms that David wrote. They had all kinds of, I mean, you know, even the Psalms of the songs of ascent. You know, when they would go up to the temple at the great feast days, they would go a few steps and they would sing this song. And then they'd go a few more steps and then they would sing this song. There was so much singing. And so Jesus and his disciples, they just sang. And it wasn't a weird thing. It was all of a sudden, for the first time in the whole world, Jesus just broke out in song. And then they were all sitting there, all as uncomfortable as could be. Almost as uncomfortable as when he washed their feet. You know, like, this is weird. Okay, I guess we sing along. No, it was natural. It was good. It was right. It was worship to the Father. Back to the body. Back to the bread that they were handed. Take, eat, this is my body. The picture is obvious, but also remembering from John chapter 6, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. I think this was Alexander McLaren. I forgot to put the name on here. We'll just say this is Alexander McLaren. But the act of reception teaches the great lesson that Christ, you've heard me teach this, I just like the way he says it better, okay? The great lesson that Christ must be in us if he is to do any good. He is not for us in any real sense unless he be in us. The word rendered in John's, this is great, the word rendered in John's gospel, eat, is that used for the ruminating of cattle, and wonderfully indicates the calm, continual, patient meditation by which alone we can receive Christ in our hearts and nourish our lives on him. It's beautiful, this whole business of cattle chewing their cud. I looked it up myself. A lot of times commentators will say a word means something, and then I'll go look it up myself, and they made that up. Or I don't know what books they're reading from, but McLaren had it right, and it was only used, this word was used only when Jesus was talking in John 6 about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And the word eat there is a different word than eat in the other places. The word eat in everywhere else means eat. All right. But the word here means this. The idea of a crunching sound. To gnaw or chew. And that is to eat. So it's just this slow, that sound you can't stand hearing from other people in the morning while they're eating their cereal. And it's like, this is like, it's a continual thing. I think, wow, Jesus is telling everybody in John chapter 6, you got to eat my flesh, not, listen, you got to ruminate. You ever watch a cow? You ever watch a cow? That's what you have to do with my flesh. It must be a continual process. And as we know how cows do that, they take it down, bring it back up, take it down, bring it back up. They keep working it. And that's God's intention for you and me, and the only place where you and I will ever grow is if we take him very seriously on taking him inside. It's a wonderful thing. And that's why when we share in communion, this is a picture of saying, you know what, Lord? You're in me. You're in there. You're not just around me. You're not just with me. But I need you in me. As he passes out the cup, the new covenant, and we've talked about the new covenant. The old covenant was, man, you got to bring an animal, and you got to lay your hand on the head of the animal, and then the animal dies in your place. And every time you sin, you know, an animal had to lose its life, and it was a lot of work. And then trying to keep the law, even just 10 commandments, was impossible. Let alone, you know, 600 other laws. And Jesus saying, okay, guys, now remember, these guys, they had been under the law. So they understood the weight of the law and all of that covenant. And Jesus says, all right, drink this cup. It's a new covenant. What do you mean new covenant? Covenant in my blood. This is my blood. It's like, whoa. How does this work? Whereas you believe in me, I shed my blood for you. And you are washed clean. No more bringing animals. No more law. Because as I read from Jeremiah this morning, I'm writing my law in your minds and in your hearts. And it is the law of love. And you just, now, your heart just wants to be with me. I was like, that's a pretty good deal. It's shed for many for the remission of sin. Think about remission. The word remission means freedom, pardon, deliverance, forgiveness, liberty. Free from sin. Sin no longer calling the shots. Sin no longer dragging you down. It has been washed away, and you've been given a heart that really doesn't like sin, that doesn't want to do this, and knows what God requires. It's an amazing thing. But I have something else that they could have said. Now, wait a minute. When Jesus said what he said in John chapter 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you and I would just say, well, that's just disgusting and gross. And some people would say, well, that's just totally pagan because the pagans that drink the blood. You can actually look on videos. You can see, YouTube is awesome, right? And you can see the, you know, people in Africa, you know, drinking cow's blood, right? That, you know, it's like, woo! Ugh. But What Jesus was saying really was an affront to what they had learned and why this is so difficult, but why it means so much more. Now, very important that when God told Noah after he got off the ark, he said, now you can eat the animals now, but don't eat their blood. Don't eat it with the blood. Don't drink the blood, because life is in the blood. And then he reiterates this in Leviticus chapter 17. Let me read this to you. Now that he's got all the Israelites out of Egypt, he's got them in the wilderness, and he's given them the law. Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. Listen carefully. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I say to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or any stranger who dwells among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. That was the law for the Jews. And Jesus says, you're going to drink my blood. How can that be okay? First of all, notice, or if you remember what I just read from Leviticus 17, the blood was for the atonement. The blood is what covered the sin. What they would do with the blood, they would either pour it out, but in the sacrifice, they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it. They would sprinkle it on the priest. They would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the ark. They would sprinkle it on the holy items and all these things. So there was significance in the blood, but it was never to be drunk. Now, how could Jesus say, drink my blood then, and get away with it? Back to, there's two thoughts here. Number one, what he does with you has to happen on the inside. Remember, he's speaking figuratively, spiritually, all right? But he's saying it's got to get on the inside of you. If it's not on the inside, it's not in you at all. And you're not forgiven of your sins unless the blood has made it to the inside. He says, if you don't drink my blood, you have no part of me. He said that in John chapter 6. So if it's not inside, it's useless. Just as when the Israelites were to put the blood of the lamb on the door, they had to do it a certain way. And if they didn't do it that way, they were not passed over. You don't apply the blood the way you want to apply the blood. You do it God's way. And so this, though looking as somewhat defiant to the law, for Jesus to say, drink my blood. But look at why you're not supposed to drink the blood. Because life is in the blood. You and I were found dead in trespasses and sins. And there's nothing that you and I could do to make ourselves alive. Jesus bled and died. And as we know that life is in the blood, it is his blood that gives us life. And spiritually speaking, in a way that you know, we struggle to understand, obviously, but his blood runs through our veins. And that's why we're alive. We had to take him internally. And there is no other blood that we are to drink, that we are to, you know. It was his blood that gave us life. That's pretty amazing. We're going to worship the Lord for what he has done. As we're worshiping the Lord, you're just sitting there praying, singing or not singing. but considering the words of the songs, considering the words that are spoken here tonight, as we worship, as you feel led, then you come up and take of the elements. We have, and if you are a born-again believer in Christ, this is for you. Now, if you're not a believer, Paul says, don't do it. Because it's like, you know, he even said you heap that condemnation on yourself. But if you're not a born-again believer, you can become a born-again believer now. Just do it. Just say, I want to be a real Christian. I want to be a born-again believer. I want to take you on the inside. Eat your flesh and drink your blood. I need you on the inside of me. No more religion. No more religion. You just pray a prayer like that, seriously, just an honest prayer with the Lord, and then come and you take of the elements and go back to your seat. And between you and the Lord, say thank you. Thank you for this. And understand that his body was broken for you. Understand that his blood was shed for you. And that because you believe, you are clean. You are good with God because of what he did. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for what you've done in sending your son for us. And I thank you, Lord, that just we can be here tonight and that we would celebrate. For us, it's a glorious celebration, but Lord, you sure went through a lot to get us, and we want to acknowledge that. Just the seriousness of all of this. And we praise you, we worship you as much as we can in this moment. May these things have an effect on our lives. May we truly consider you in us. And because of that, we are yours. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.